Jesus shall reign. If you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, I'm sure you recognize that theme. The idea there was that when we belong to Jesus Christ, we recognize that the whole world belongs to God, and He sends us where He wants us to go. And wherever He reigns is where He wants to send us. If we were living in Guadalupe today, we'd be getting ready to celebrate Ascension Day. Now, I don't know why Ascension Day is a holiday in French territories, because French government is anti-religious or unreligious, but it is. And even non-Christians love Ascension Day because it's a big beach day. We won't be celebrating that. It's May 14, in case you want to go to the beach on Ascension Day. May 14 this year, that's in just 25 days. But this morning we will read a scripture text that comes from something Jesus said on Ascension Day, the first Ascension Day, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. We call this the Great Commission. The Great Commission, because it is the order that Christ gave to His disciples immediately before going back to heaven. And we still march under this order. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I've been doing a lot of thinking about the Bible Fellowship Church, about our view of missions, about our engagement in missions. And I will say one thing, we are a missions-minded church. We do care, we are concerned about this commission, and it is our desire that Jesus' reign will be recognized around the world. We have currently 148 missionaries serving overseas, and many serving here within the United States. And I checked your mission bulletin board out back, and I notice that you also support a number of missionaries as a local church, and that is great. But I do have a concern, and one of my greatest concerns for the church is that we have a long tradition that puts the emphasis on the first clause of the Great Commission, which is, "Go therefore." Go therefore. And we combine it with the other clause that says, "teaching all nations." And we conclude that missions does not start until you have a passport, a visa, and are someplace over there. Because we put the emphasis on the going. We believe also, or it's our tradition to believe, that missions is something that is entrusted to a few people, an elite. Now, I was a missionary. Joette and I were missionaries for 35 years. My parents were missionaries before that. And you could just see, like, the awe and the respect that would come into some people's minds when they realized, oh, these are the Moyers. You know, it was strange. We didn't feel all that extraordinary. But there was a certain respect for missionaries, and I'm not saying there shouldn't be a respect for missionaries. But the idea is there that missions is reserved for an elite. People who are unusual. Ordinary people do their part by giving. They do their part by praying. They do their part by writing to the missionaries, maybe going on a work team. But the real servants of God are the missionaries. And that is part of our tradition, the way we look at missions. Now, I have two comments on the Great Commission that we read this morning. The first is that the only command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Now, in our Bible, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that's how it's translated in our Bible. The command there is go. But if you look back to the language that the Bible came from, the real command is make disciples. Baptizing and teaching are participles, getting into grammar. I know no one liked grammar in high school, but here it is. They are participles, and they tell us how we should be making disciples. And go is what you call a participle of attendant circumstance, big word that simply means it tells under what circumstances should we be making disciples. A better translation is as you are going, or wherever you go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. That's how it should be translated. Why it isn't translated that way, I don't know. But the command that is left to us is that we are to make disciples as we are going or wherever we go. Also in the Great Commission, it tells us that we should be doing this for all nations. Again, a translation problem. Nations in biblical times, in the New Testament, was not a political term. It was more of a social term, an anthropological term, and it simply means all kinds of people. As you are going, make disciples of all kinds of people, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. That's how it should be read. We have made missions the special project of a few people. The Great Commission makes it the project of anyone who knows Jesus, who is a disciple of Christ, and who is living in this world. And Jesus is saying, not just to the 12, but to all of us, as you are going about your business, as you go to work in the morning, as you go to school, as you get up, as you do your housework, as you speak to your neighbors, as you go to the grocery store, when you go to the post office, work to make disciples. Make disciples. And what is a disciple? A disciple is simply someone who has heard Jesus, who has understood why he came into this world, and has given himself to following Christ. We have made missions a matter of distance. You are not a missionary, we think, and this is tradition. You are not a missionary till you've crossed the sea. The distance we are concerned about in missions oftentimes is this horizontal difference, distance. When the distance that we are called to be concerned about is not the horizontal distance, it's the vertical difference, distance, the distance that separates man from God. And I can tell you some of my neighbors are as far from God and as far from Christ as anybody who lives in Outer Mongolia. They have not heard the gospel explained in terms. They've not met Jesus in terms that they can understand yet. And yet they live right here in Pennsylvania. The distance that concerns us and what makes us a missionary is our concern with the distance that separates the person that is next to us from God. We looked at the life of Jonah this morning in Sunday school class. We're going to look at a second man from the Old Testament. His name is Isaiah. And it's interesting that two of the most recognized passages on missions in the Bible are found in the book of Isaiah. One is in chapter 6, one is in chapter 52. One of them talks about dirty lips, and the other talks about beautiful feet. Now, if it were me, I would have switched those around, because usually our feet are dirtier than our lips. Our lips look better than our feet. But, you know, the Bible often does that to catch our attention. It'll switch things around. So we're talking about dirty lips this morning and beautiful feet. Let's start with the dirty lips, or to use the biblical expression, the unclean lips. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah lived in the days of King Uzziah. Uzziah was a great king. He had reigned for 52 years. He had his ups and downs. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 6 to 15. But generally, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He defeated the Arabs, and yes, that conflict between the Jews and the Arabs goes back to the time of Uzziah. It goes far beyond that. But in his day, he held them at bay. He defeated the Philistines, who were the ISIS of his day. He made a bunch of foreign nations pay tribute to Israel. Israel grew wealthy under his reign. He built engines of war, and I looked up what these engines might be. They were what we call catapults, and you've seen them in medieval movies. They actually go back to the time of Uzziah. He apparently built these catapults or trebuchets on the towers around Jerusalem, and you read in history that engineers came from as far away as Egypt to study these things. Well, they didn't have binoculars in those days, but they got as close as they could to figure out how these things worked. As I said, you can read all about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was a great king, a wise king who kept some very bad people at bay, and then he died, and nobody knew what would come next. In that very year, Isaiah was in the temple, and he learned that there was another king, even greater than Uzziah, a king who was high and lifted up. And I'll read for you in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You've surely seen this passage before and have perhaps wondered what it meant. Isaiah saw several things in these few verses. First of all, he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord as he had never seen him before. And I guess we assume because Isaiah was a prophet that he had always known the Lord. Well, he always knew about God. As a young Jewish man, he will have learned what we call the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word meaning listen or hear. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. It was like the Pledge of Allegiance of all Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Isaiah knew that. But in that moment when he actually saw the Lord, he realized that the one he simply called Lord is indeed the God of the universe. He also realized that he did not love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength. So Isaiah also saw himself as he had never seen himself before. And he cries, "Woe is me." It's the next part that's puzzling. He says, "For I'm a man of unclean lips." What does that mean? He simply means that his very conversation gave away the state of his heart. The things he was always talking about. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. He says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." So you can tell a lot about a person by listening to what he talks about. There's a whole chapter, James chapter 2, that speaks about the tongue and how it reveals what's in the heart. And Isaiah, when he was confronted with this renewed vision of the Lord, recognized that his heart was not right. How did he know? Because the things he was always going on about betrayed this true state of his heart. He wasn't concerned about the things of God. Not only was he not concerned about the things of God, but he realized that he lived amidst a whole society that could care less about God. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The unclean lips in this passage are simply a biblical image of a heart that is focused on things other than the interests of God. Isaiah's interests to this point were not on God. They were on his own business, on his own concerns. Now, God dealt with his impurity. If you read in the passage that follows, this is a passage that really touches me. I'll tell you why in a minute. One of the seraphim flew over to the altar of incense, picked up a coal and came and laid it on Isaiah's lips and said, "There, you're clean." The reason this speaks to me is one time when I was a kid, my dad left me alone in the car, which I hear you can go to prison for now. And it was an old Pontiac. I remember that car. It had lots of knobs and dials on it, and I found the cigarette lighter. I pulled it out. It was cherry red. I thought, "That looks good," and I licked it. Now, don't worry. I have never done it again. And voice of experience, you don't need, kids, you don't need to do that, okay? You really don't need to do that. But I did that, and when I would read this passage about Isaiah getting this hot coal laid on his lips, I knew exactly what he felt like, and it was something that didn't need to be repeated twice. But God dealt with Isaiah's impurity, with his impure heart, by giving him a mark that he would never lose. And he asked this question in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah answered, here am I, send me. Our theme this week is answering the call. Well, here it is. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah answered, here am I, send me. So Isaiah saw God in a way he'd never seen him before. He saw himself in a way he'd never seen himself before, and now he sees his responsibility in a way that he had never seen it before. And he became a man on a mission, or a missionary, or as I prefer to call him, an envoy or an emissary. He was a man on a mission. Now, since I became director of the Board of Missions, we've commissioned several couples. We've sent them overseas. There's Derek and Anna Hampshire, who've gone to Asia. Matt and Christy Messick to South America. Dan and Anna Estrada to Europe. We've appointed Larry and Nancy Allen, who will be reaching out to Bengalis in the Lansdale-Hatfield area. These people will be crossing cultural barriers. Some of them will be going very far away, and they need our help to get there and stay there. Those are the people we usually call missionaries. But not every envoy of the Lord will go as far as they go. Even though God said to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There doesn't seem to be any evidence that Isaiah ever left the city of Jerusalem. That is where God had put him. He was already there, but that he was there because that's where God had sent him. And in Sunday school this morning, we saw that fact, that God has placed each of us at a particular point. God placed Isaiah at this point, and Isaiah became willing to recognize that he'd been placed there. It's not a matter of distance, this question of becoming a missionary. It's not a matter of how far you travel horizontally. It's a matter of recognizing that you have been commissioned, called, sent, and placed by God where you are right now. Sometime in the future, he may send you elsewhere. But for now, you are where you are because he's put you there. You deal with the people you deal with because he's put them next to you. And what he asks is that you awaken, that we wake up to the responsibility that he's gone. That he's given us, that we look at him and say, here am I, send me. Now, the Great Commission appears in every one of the Gospels, mostly in a form very similar to what we saw in Matthew. John is a little bit different. John chapter 20, verse 21, John's recounting of the Great Commission is this. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. It's interesting how he starts. Peace be with you. That's usually what I say when I pick up the phone and I have to talk to someone I haven't talked to for a while. When we'd call home from Guadalupe, first thing we'd always say, everything's okay. You know, so the folks wouldn't think we were calling to tell them that one of the kids had drowned or something like that. Everything's okay. And what Jesus is saying here is peace, peace be with you. Because what he's going to say can be very troubling. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, you know who I am, you know what I've lived through, you know what has happened to me. As the Father has sent me, says Jesus, so I am sending you. John takes this great commission that was given first to Jesus when his Father sent him into the world, and he applies it to everyone who is a disciple of Christ. As the Father sent Christ, as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus is now sending us into the whole world. Now that's scary. I say into the whole world. Again, that's a habit. He is sending us. We are sent, even if we have not gone to any other country of the world. He has sent us. As the Father sent Jesus, he has sent us. That's scary because what that means is I'm called to be a missionary, but I'm called to be a missionary to people that I know and people that know me. You know, sometimes it would be far easier to go to Guadeloupe and be a missionary where nobody knows you than it would be to be a missionary here in Nazareth where people do know you, where you have a history. And I have a feeling that a lot of people desire to be missionaries, or they say, someday I'll be a missionary, because they do not feel competent or capable to be a missionary right where they are. And yet what I'm trying to underline this morning, what Isaiah underlines for us, is that we are missionaries whether we recognize it or not. We are missionaries where we are. And the question is simply, are we effective missionaries, envoys, messengers of Christ? Or are we neglectful ones like Isaiah was up until this point? I'm supposed to be a missionary or an envoy to people who know me? That's scary. Because as I look at the people that I know in the world, outside of this church, as I look at them, I say to myself, they don't care about God. In fact, if they knew I was a Christian, I'd probably be letting myself in for a lot of trouble. They don't know about God. I have a neighbor who got along real good, had lots of conversations till he found out I was a pastor. Then I could tell he was running over in his mind all the things he had said to me and hoping he hadn't said anything too embarrassing. You know, it just kind of built a barrier. And this is scary. We say people don't care about God. Well, let me tell you something. And we saw this in Sunday school this morning. God still cares about them. They don't care about God, but God does care about them. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. There's a timeless truth in this verse. The Apostle Paul recognized, well, he was a missionary, you might say, to the world, to the known world of his day, but his real heart was focused on his own people, on the Jews who had seen Jesus with their own eyes, who had heard his words with their own ears, and yet were not tuned into him, didn't recognize him for who he was. And Paul's heart is focused on them. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he goes on to lament the hardness of the heart of his Jewish compatriots and relatives. But he comes to this verse, in verse 13, this timeless truth. He says, everyone, no matter how hard they are or what they've done in the past, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what we have to remember. As we deal with the people we deal with, and we mentioned some groups this morning, as we deal with people who cause us fear, as we deal with people we would like to avoid because of their lifestyles, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Apostle Paul himself was an illustration of that. He was a terrorist before he accepted the Lord. He really was. He was a terrorist. You can read about that in the book of Acts. But when he called on the name of the Lord, what happened to him? He was saved. And he was totally changed. Nothing has changed about that. And God has given us means to share our faith. First of all, he's given us his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God, speaking of this Bible that we have probably a dozen of at home, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to reveal the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God has given us his word. Do you know his word? Are you able to use his word to give people a word of hope, a word of comfort, a word of exhortation, to help them understand what's happening in this world, to explain to them why you are not panicked? Do you know the word? The word is our sword. God has also given us the lives of Christ's true disciples, which are a powerful witness. Now, I don't know what your life is like. You know what your life is like. And oftentimes we're very hard on ourselves because we don't count on the grace of God and we don't live in the grace of God. But Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we should learn to let our light shine before men. In other words, we should lead lives that are a light to those around us, that they may see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. And I've kind of used that on occasion when I've had opportunity to help people. And they say, thank you. I say, thank the Lord. That's why I did it. And I don't know what that does. But I hope somewhere in the future, these people who had maybe never talked to a Christian before recognize that being a Christian makes a difference in your life. I remember that guy that helped me change a tire. And he said he did it because of Jesus. Our lives are a witness. We oftentimes approach evangelism as though our job is to win arguments. And people begin to avoid us because they know every time we're going to encounter them, there's going to be an argument about religion. They don't want to talk about that. But show them that we are decent people, and we are decent people because we love the Lord. It's Him through us. That's a different story. We have our life, our own life, as a tool that can be used to be a missionary. We also read in John 16, verse 8, that we have the Holy Spirit who is powerful. He's powerful to convict. Jesus said when he comes into the world, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will convict the world. And we often think that's our job, you know, to point out people's sin. No, our job is to talk about God's grace. Let them discover their sin as God reveals it to them. He will convict the world. The problem is not that any of these means, the Word of God, our own life, or the Holy Spirit, have lost their power. The problem is that many of us have forgotten that we are envoys, and so we don't even make the effort. The timeless truth, stated by Paul, is anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The timeless question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, is how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and here comes the beautiful feet part, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Paul tells us that the gospel is powerful to save, but then he asks this question: how can it do its work if they haven't heard? How can people hear if there are no preachers? And perhaps you're saying in your mind, well, that lets me off the hook. I'm not a preacher. Well, this beautiful part, beautiful foot part, explains to us what Paul means by preaching. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And we won't look at that this morning, but you can look it up later. It's also found in Nahum chapter 1. And verse 15, it's two places in the Old Testament that talk about beautiful feet, and Paul could be quoting either one of them. Isaiah and Nahum tell us about the oppression of Jerusalem by two powerful nations, probably Assyria and Egypt. And they prophesy that those two nations will go to war against each other at some point. They will break each other's back. And because they have broken each other's backs, they will be forced to withdraw their occupying troops from Jerusalem. And peace will return to Jerusalem because of a battle that was fought far away, a battle in which the Jews had nothing to do, with which the Jews had nothing to do. Peace will return to Jerusalem. Peace will be restored. And Isaiah and Nahum tell us that the people who saw that battle and recognized its importance leapt to their feet and began to race towards Jerusalem, each one wanting to be the first to bring the news. When Paul says, "How beautiful are the feet," after having said, "How shall they hear if there's no one to preach?" He says, "How beautiful are the feet on the mountains of those who bring good news." He's telling us what he means by preaching. Preaching is simply bringing good news. It's simply telling what you've understood, sharing. How much skill did it take for those who ran to Jerusalem to tell them about that battle? What special training did that take? All they had to do was to see and understand the importance. And they became the preachers in the book of Isaiah or the book of Nahum. Now, the Apostle Paul picks that up and he says, listen, how can people hear if no one preaches? And what I mean by preaching is simply you have seen the good news. You've heard it, you've understood it, and you are in a hurry to tell people about it. You know, that's all God expects us to do. I like the New Testament because it often explains to us what it means. And here's an example in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 is a really good explanation or illustration of what preaching means in a context of evangelism, of missions, of answering the call. Mark chapter 5 is the story of this man out of whom Jesus cast many demons. And when the man came to his senses, being freed from the demons, he implored Jesus. He said, "Let me go with you. I want to go with you wherever you go. I want to go. I want to go. I want to go." And Jesus said, "No, I want you to stay." Mark chapter 5, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him, and Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Report to them." Report to them and how he's had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim. Now that word proclaim is exactly the same word that Paul uses when he says preach. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So what is preaching in Paul's sense? It is simply telling what you know to people around you. Do you think you could do that? Tell people what you know? If your only job is an envoy of Jesus, and you are an envoy if you've received Christ as your Savior, if your only job was to tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you, do you think you could do that? If your job was to tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you, what would you tell them? Ask that question. Our theme today is answering the call. And the call today is to think about what God has done for you and how he's had mercy on you and to figure out how you could tell other people about that. Now, I have two questions to conclude. I don't know if you've ever led someone to the Lord, actually led someone to the Lord who was not a Christian before but now has become a disciple of Christ. I don't know if that's happened to you, if you've had that privilege. But I'd like to ask you, wouldn't you like to have that privilege? Wouldn't you like personally to lead someone to the Lord? Wouldn't that be great? Maybe you've worked with children and you've led a child to Christ. That's a great experience. I remember the first time that happened to me. I remember the child saying to me, "Yeah, I want to accept Jesus," and then I didn't know what to say next. You know, I was kind of stuck. I've learned since. But wouldn't you like to lead someone to the Lord? The second question is this. What would it take to make that happen? If you would like to personally lead someone to the Lord, what would it take to make that happen? Paul says it can happen if you tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So think about that. And over this next couple weeks, over this next year, say before next missions conference, see what doors the Lord opens for you. So God bless you. We are envoys of Christ. We have news to share. We have a message to share. And may God help us do it.
they're in Sing 379, 379. We'll sing the first three verses, and then we'll ask our brother to close in prayer. 379, please rise. Verses 1, 2, and 3.